the whole chapter. And Lord willing, this will be the only message on the whole chapter. If you wonder why, my philosophy is Paul tells the Colossians to read his other letter that he wrote to the church of Laodicea, and I'm probably not going to live as long as Methuselah. So if I have any ambition of preaching through the New Testament over about 30 years, if the Lord wills, I don't need to spend 7 years on the Gospel of John. So, chapter 6. I hope you'll see tonight that John doesn't necessarily intend for us to divide chapter 6 up either. Chapter 6, verse 1. After these things, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, or Tiberias. So it had two different names. A large crowd followed him because they saw the signs which he was performing on those who were sick. Then Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat down with his disciples. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was near. Therefore, Jesus, lifting up his eyes and seeing that a large crowd was coming to him, said to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread so that these may eat?" This he was saying to test him, for he himself knew what he was intending to do. Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, for everyone to receive a little." One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There is a lad here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what are these for so many people?" Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down, in number about 5,000. Jesus then took the loaves, and having given thanks, he distributed to those who were seated, likewise also of the fish, as much as they wanted. When they were filled, he said to his disciples, "Gather up the leftover fragments so that nothing will be lost." So they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves which were left over by those who had eaten. Therefore, when the people saw the sign which he had performed, they said, "This is truly the prophet who has come into the world." So Jesus, perceiving that they were intending to come and take him by force to make him king, withdrew again to the mountain by himself alone. Now when evening came, his disciples went down to the sea, and after getting into a boat, they started to cross the sea to Capernaum. It had already become dark, and Jesus had not yet come to them. The sea began to be stirred up because a strong wind was blowing. Then, when they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and drawing near to the boat, and they were frightened. But he said to them, and it should read, "I am. Do not be afraid." So they were willing to receive him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going. The next day, the crowd that stood on the other side of the sea saw that there was no other small boat there except one, and that Jesus had not entered with his disciples into the boat, but that his disciples had gone away alone. There came other small boats from Tiberias near to the place where they ate the bread after the Lord had given thanks. So when the crowd saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they themselves got into the small boats and came to Capernaum seeking Jesus. When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, "Rabbi, When did you get here? Jesus answered them and said, Truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me, not because you saw signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you, for on him the Father, God, has set his seal. Therefore they said to him, What shall we do, so that we may work the works of God? Jesus answered and said to them, This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. So they said to him, What then do you do for a sign, so that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written, He gave them bread out of heaven to eat. Jesus then said to them, Truly, truly, I say to you, it is not Moses who has given you the bread out of heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread out of heaven. For the bread of God is that which comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world. And they said to him, Lord, always give us this bread. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger. He who believes in me will never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet you do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me. And the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. Therefore the Jews were grumbling about him, because he said, I am the bread that came down out of heaven. They were saying, It's not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, I have come down out of heaven? Jesus answered and said to them, Do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught of God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except the one who is from God. He has seen the Father. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread which comes down out of heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread. This is the real organic bread. The living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread also which I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. Then the Jews began to argue with one another, saying, How can this man give us his flesh to eat? So Jesus said to them, Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in yourselves. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who eats me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread which came down out of heaven, not as the fathers ate and died. He who eats this bread will live forever. These things he said in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. Therefore, many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, "This is a hard saying. Who can listen to it?" But Jesus, conscious that his disciples grumbled at this, said to them, "Does this cause you to stumble?" Literally, does this scandalize you? "What then if you see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and are life. But there are some of you who do not believe." For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who it was that would betray him. And he was saying, "For this reason, I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted him from the Father." As a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. So Jesus said to the 12, "You do not want to go away also, do you?" Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have words of eternal life. We have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." Jesus answered them, "Did I myself not choose you, the 12? And yet one of you is a devil." Now he meant Judas, son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. Let's pray together. So, Father, we come gathered together as disciples. Lord, help us to know that we are true disciples. And this night I pray that we would hear again and learn again from the Father. And Father, I pray you would draw us to Christ again, afresh. Whatever it is we're looking at today as we come in here, I pray you would do with it like you did Moses and Elijah and say, "Put them down. This is my son. Hear him." In Jesus' name, amen. So chapter 5 ended with Jesus saying that Moses wrote about him, even though they did not believe. And he said the reason they didn't believe was because of pride. You remember, how can you believe if you seek glory? And he says, you don't believe, Moses. If you would have, he wrote about me. In chapter 6, then Jesus is moving from saying this to showing this. Namely, that Moses wrote about him. So we're moving from 5 to 6 from words to works.
but we're not moving in subject.
We're coming at it a different angle. Now, what this means is there is an undercurrent in chapter 6. We all know what an undercurrent is. And if you were at a river that was clear and it had an undercurrent, from one angle, maybe to the side, looking from the beach or the side of the woods or whatever, just looking at it from that angle, it could look calm, the water. But from another angle, an aerial view, looking straight down, maybe if you're climbing a tree over the creek and you look straight down, you could see the current. And so one angle of John 6, all you see is he fed 5,000 people, walked on some water, a little bit in there about the sovereignty of God. Some disciples fell away. Peter had a famous statement, chapter 7. You can read your Bible like that. That's one angle. Let me show you another angle. Notice, show you this undercurrent. It begins with saying, after these things. So we're reminded how it began with how chapter 5 ended. He wrote about me. Moses wrote about me. Notice in verse 2, he mentions the signs. When God sent Moses, he remember, put your hand in and pull it out, it's leprous, put it back, this will be a sign. Moses was a man of signs. Then in verse 3, Jesus went up on the mountain. Then in verse 4, John says it was the Passover. And he actually says right after that in verse 4, therefore. Passover was near, verse 4, therefore, verse 5, Jesus engaged in this. And Philip is saying, where are we to buy bread so that these may eat? In Numbers 11:13, Moses asked, where am I to get meat to give to all this people? And he says in verse 6 that he was saying to test him. In Exodus 16:4, Moses says, or the Lord through Moses says, he was feeding them this to test them, this manna. And then Philip says, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for everyone to receive a little. In other words, a denarii was a day's wage. So about 3/4 or so of a year, you just take the average salary, the median salary in Louisiana or whatever it is. I mean, you're looking at least $20,000 to $30,000 won't even give everyone an appetizer. That's what he's saying. Won't even give them a little. Well, in Numbers 11:21, Moses said, the people among who I am are 600,000 on foot, yet you have said I will give them meat so that they may eat for a whole month. Should flocks and herds be slaughtered for them to be sufficient for them? Or should all the fish of the sea be gathered together for them to be sufficient for them? The Lord said to Moses, is the Lord's power limited? Now you shall see whether my word will come true for you. Verse 9, we're told there is a boy, a lad, who has 5 barley loaves. In 2 Kings, we read this, now a man came from Baal Shalishah and brought the man of God bread of the first fruits, 20 loaves of barley in his sack. And he said, give them to the people that they may eat. His attendant said, what will I set this before, 100 men? But he said, give them to the people that they may eat. For thus says the Lord, they shall eat and have some left over. So he set it before them and they ate and had some left over. In verse 12, Jesus said, gather up the leftover. And then he says, gather. In Exodus 16:21, it says, they gathered the manna morning by morning. And then there are 12 baskets, and the chapter ends with three times Jesus said to the 12 in verse 67. Did I myself not choose you the 12 in verse 70? Judas, for he, one of the 12, verse 71. Then he went back up to the mountain by himself alone, which obviously Moses went on a mountain alone. Elijah was on a mountain alone. There's parallels with Moses and Elijah and Jesus. So this is the current. And speaking of currents, verse 16, this next part of the narrative is he's walking on the sea. Reminds you of Exodus 14, the crossing of the Red Sea. So they crossed the sea. The sea began to be stirred up because of the strong wind, like what happened to Jonah. The sea was stirred up. And then when he was thrown out of the boat, the men saw it and feared the Lord and offered sacrifices. And then he says in verse 20, I am. Moses asked a long time ago, what is your name? Tell them I am has sent you. And then, in case y'all think I'm engaging in some weird Bible code reading of the text here, this is how the people took it. Look in verse 14. Therefore, when the people saw the sign which he had performed, they said, this is truly the prophet who has come into the world. What are they talking about? Deuteronomy 18:15. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you. Who wrote that? Moses. From your countrymen you shall listen to him. Deuteronomy 18:18. I will raise up a prophet from among their countrymen like you. I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. It shall come about that whoever will not listen to my words, which he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him. And the book of Deuteronomy ends was saying this, after it's talked about that in Deuteronomy 18, Deuteronomy 34 ends like this. Since that time, no prophet has risen in Israel like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face. So it's obviously a futuristic looking book for this prophet. And so you remember chapter 1, when they came to John the Baptist, one of their questions was, are you the prophet? And not only that, but in verse 31, they bring up the manna. Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written, and they quote the story. Gave them bread out of heaven. And then the Lord engages with it, and he doesn't say that they got it wrong. He starts talking about it. It's not Moses who's giving you the bread, verse 32. How about verse 41? The Jews were grumbling. Where have we read that before? They grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. Jesus answered and said to them, verse 43, do not grumble. Verse 49, your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. Verse 52, the Jews began to argue with one another what they did in the wilderness. Verse 58, not as the fathers ate and died. Verse 61, his disciples grumbled. So, the people's interpretation there is a major flowing undercurrent under chapter 6 where we're moving from Jesus saying Moses wrote about him to Jesus showing that Moses wrote about him. But chapter 6 is not only showing what chapter 5 is saying as though there's nothing new in it, as though we're just circling around the same thing one more time from a different angle. It's moving somewhere new. So what's the new advance in chapter 6 that John wants us to see? Well, in order to see it, we have to take the chapter the way he gives it to us, which is in two parts. Just like chapter 5 had a narrative section and then a discourse. You remember? He healed the man on Sabbath day. And then there was a discourse about it. How the Son does everything the Father does. Given life. Well, chapter 6 is the same way. You have a narrative. These two signs. Feeding the 5,000. Walking on the water. And then you have a discourse. About the bread of life. Chapter 6 as a whole is meant to be read as a whole. It goes together. So, if we take these two parts and get the big points that John is after, that's what I'm after. I think we could use a heading for the first half of chapter 6 and call it the two tests. And then a heading for the second half of chapter 6 and call it the two disciples. So in the narrative section, verses 1 to 21, we have the two tests. In the second half, the two disciples. Now I say two tests because we've already established, right, that the feeding of the 5,000 and the walking on the water. What's the undercurrent there supposed to remind us of? Well, namely, what chapter 5 had just got through saying. Whatever the Father does, the Father gives manna, Son gives manna. The Father is Lord over the Red Sea. The Son is Lord over the Sea of Galilee. So, those two go together. He didn't just randomly stick it in there in between this manna feeding and the talking about the manna feeding like we just have an insertion here. It goes together. And so that gets the two piece. I say test because of what he says in verse 6. This he was saying to test him. We hadn't got that yet in John. That's the new piece. Jesus is not only showing that he's the one Moses wrote about, but he's showing it with a purpose. It says to test him. So the test, the disciples. So the question really is, will the disciples believe that he is the one Moses wrote about? Which really is the question of, will we believe he is the one Moses wrote about? So, it looks like they do. In verses 1 to 9, they come, they're there, there's 5,000 men, so whatever you guess wants to be on how many children per household, but you're looking at like 20,000 or 25,000 people. And so, he asked him, where are we to buy bread so that we may feed these 25,000 people? To test him. So Philip's answer is just expressing his insufficiency. He said, it's not sufficient if we all worked for a year, it wouldn't be sufficient for an appetizer. And Andrew comes and seems in some sense of some humble faith to say, sort of like Mary, when she didn't know, she just says, about this whole water and wine thing, whatever he says, do it. So they don't know. But they're just there in some kind of dependence. So you remember the reason they didn't believe what Moses wrote about was pride. So the disciples are not trying to figure out how to feed 25,000 people. They're saying, we can't. And this is all we have. Here we are. Well, this is interesting. So you got 25,000 people. You got the disciples saying, well, we have 5 loaves of bread, and they're all ready to eat. And in verse 10, Jesus takes over and says, have the people sit down. Let's start a restaurant. We don't have any food. We got an army in front of us. Let's build a restaurant. Have people sit down. And then in verse 11, he blessed the food that they didn't have. You notice that? He said, let's gather together and let's say a prayer and let's bless the food. And it ain't even there. As soon as the last time you did that, you gather around a table with an empty plate and said the blessing. And then it says, after he distributed it, so he had his waiters in his restaurant. So after they distributed it, it says, John adds, at the end of verse 11, as much as they wanted. It was a buffet. And you got a to-go box. Verse 12, it was leftover. And John seems to delight in making the point here in verse 13. He says, they gather them up and fill 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves which were left over by those who had eaten. So he makes it a point to say, we got through feeding the 5,000 with the 5 barley loaves that were left over. And everybody took a to-go box home. I thought of, first let me make just one comment on the sea in verse 21. When he comes and says, I am, do not be afraid. It says they received him into the boat. They were willing to receive him into the boat. In other words, they looked to him for this issue of the sea. So I was thinking of George Mueller. I don't know if, maybe I've told this story once, maybe not in a sermon. I know some of you've heard it. I know Jeremy's read some of his stuff. Maybe some of the others of you have read pieces, but this thing about giving thanks reminded me of this story. And it illustrates a disciple who's looking to Jesus as Yahweh, the same God who provided the manna that will provide whatever. And George Mueller, he dealt with these orphanages, these kids, these homes. And one morning, one particular morning, they didn't have any food. And so all the orphans got up and Mueller came and they didn't have anything to eat. So, they were totally out. And so all these little kids are looking at him, and he says, well, let's set the table. And so they all sat at the table, and they're all looking at him like, what are we going to do? And he acted normal. And so they all get there, and they all sit at the table, and he blesses the food. He says, let's bless the food. And so he sits down at the table, and when he starts to pray, someone knocks on the door. This is a true story. And it was a brother from the church. And he said, yeah, come on in. And he owned a bakery. And he said, what's going on? He said, well, I couldn't sleep last night. I was thinking about the orphans. And so I went in early before we opened up. And I made all this bread. I didn't know if y'all could use it. They said, yeah, we brought it in and they brought all the bread and set it out. And you think that's a pretty good story. Well, they set all the bread out. As soon as they got it out and sat back down, another knock on the door. And it was a local milk delivery guy. And he said, my truck broke down right outside your house. I got all this milk. It's going to spoil. Do you have anybody that could use it? And so, sure, bring it on in. And so they sit down, and then they all had milk and bread for breakfast. You read all those verses about how God looks after the orphan. Isn't it incredible? So that's a disciple. Justin was telling me he's beating me on this Chapman book. But one thing he said today is, I can't remember exactly how he said it, but it was of this same spirit, the Lord knows our needs. Reminded me of that. Just this dependence that these disciples had. It's a humble dependence. It's not an arrogant independence. And so they're believing in Him. Now, why do you test things? So basically, see if it's good, see if it's genuine, see if it's what you need. Another word this is sometimes translated as is tried or trial. And the word trial comes from the word try. You just mean, we talk like that. You can say, I'll try it. I'll take a trial run. And what you're saying is, I'm gonna test this thing to see how genuine it is. Now think of this. Have each of y'all, has it ever occurred to you? It should. This is something we're supposed to know. Remember James says about this testing in James chapter 1? He says, knowing that the testing of our faith produces endurance. Something we're supposed to know. That God is going to test us. And here's the beauty of it. He tested Abraham. That's how it begins in Genesis 22. He tested Abraham by offering his son. And then when he offers him, he says, God says, who is omniscient, says, now I know that you fear God. Have you ever thought about that? Didn't he already know it? So does he mean, now I know this? God wants to know us in a real life. He doesn't just want to foreknow what we will actually do. He wants to actually know us in real life and test us so that we will cling to Him. Now, with that thought in mind, that's the narrative portion. Look what the discourse is about. It divides into two disciples. False disciples and true disciples. Verses 22 all the way down to 65 are about the false disciples. They didn't pass the test. Verses 66 to 71 show us the marks of true disciples. So this is the second part of the message. We have two tests and we have two disciples. So first of all, let's take the false and summarize them. Verses 22 all the way to 65. In this little portion here, 22 to 25, Basically, you can see that they're wondering how he got over there. Got something in my eye. Excuse me. I think I got it. But they're trying to see how he got over there. So he's a miracle worker. They're kind of amazed at him. They're following him because of the miracles. And they get to him, and Jesus knows this. He says they're after the physical bread. And so he begins this contrast about what they don't get, that they need to be about the spiritual bread, the true bread, which just was a sign. So it's like the guy who, instead of taking the exit and getting to the destination, he parks his car by the sign. That's what they were doing. They didn't go to the thing it was pointing to. And you know something is off. His signals to us at the end of the feeding of the 5,000 in verse 15 sounds like a good response. This is the prophet who is to come into the world. But then he left them all and went up on the mountain and would not let them make him king. There's something important to realize here. It's important to preach the true, real Jesus, because the true, real Jesus will not allow himself to be worshipped any other way. If we preach him wrongly, he will withdraw into the mountain alone. If we preach an earthly Jesus, who's all about American government, that is not Jesus. If we preach a prosperity Jesus, that is not the true Jesus. If we preach a hip, rad, cool Jesus for the kids, he will withdraw into the mountain, and when they turn 22, they'll all fall away and show that he was never entrusting himself, chapter 2, to them. He does not do that. He goes into the mountain. And these Jews had it wrongly. They were worrying about the physical bread, and he did not entrust himself to them. So the first mark of a false disciple is he's earthly minded. It's actually the mark of a false prophet. Paul says in Philippians 3, they set their mind on earthly things, and their end is destruction. So the guy who's all about the government in the name of Christianity is a false prophet, setting his mind on earthly things, not spiritual reality. You can get a large following talking about how Jesus will affect health care, but you cannot get a large crowd by talking about repentance and faith. So the first mark of a false disciple is he can't understand because he's earthly minded, which the second mark is he can't understand. He points it out in verse 30. So they said to him, "What then do you do for a sign?" Maybe the one I just did. They don't understand. Obviously, this is a culpable ignorance. This is not excusable. It's not that he is speaking in an obtuse riddle that he's not allowing him to figure out. They have no excuse when a man feeds 25,000 people to say, "We'll believe if you show us a sign." But this is the same thing with the atheist who sits in front of that tree and says, "I will believe if God will show me." That's not a culpable ignorance. And so they have the same thing here in verse 34. "Lord, always give us this bread." Who's that remind you of? The woman at the well. "Give me this living water." Has no clue what she's talking about, because then she asks, "So that I don't have to come with my bucket and come back here." Nicodemus didn't understand either, did he? He said, "Well, can I go back into my mother's womb?" So this theme of misunderstanding, again in verse 41 and 42, they were grumbling because he said, I'm the bread that came down. And they said, we know who you're from. Bethlehem, Nazareth, you got a mom, you got a dad, you got brothers. So it'd be just like someone growing up in this town and all of a sudden, you're God. That's what they're saying. How now are you saying you came down from heaven? I saw you come out the womb in the manger. So again, they're misunderstanding. They don't understand. In verse 52, how can this man give us his flesh to eat?
Now let me help you with why people misunderstand spiritual truth.
And this will even help the Christian, because when you're in sin, this is why you act the way you do. If you imagine a dartboard, the typical dartboard, and it's got the bullseye, and it's got another layer around it, and another layer around it. When a relationship is right, when you're full of love toward one another, I can hit up the outside. I can miss the dartboard, and I'm still okay with you. You overlook it. When the relationship is tense, I got to hit the bullseye to be okay with you. In other words, when the relationship is tense, we find a reason to be aggravated with the person. When it's not, we find a reason to not be aggravated with the person. How is man's relationship with his Creator? Romans 8, how does it say? He's at enmity with God. He looks for any reason he can find in the realm of math, in the realm of science, in the realm of biology, in the realm of oceanography, if he can. Find a reason to reject God. So this is not a culpable ignorance. So what do we have? Two marks. You have, think of this. Let me make this point so that you are okay with it. Because it looks as though, it can have the look as though, I actually heard a Catholic one time scholar say that Jesus was wrong for not, it's amazing, wrong for not clearing up what he meant here. But it, even when he says, eat me, that's an incredible statement, he who eats me. Obviously, he's talking about spiritual reality. But the phrase is found in the Old Testament. You remember the story of David? He wanted to get a drink of water from a well in Bethlehem. He had three mighty men that went. They heard that he said that. And they broke through the army. They got him a drink of water. And they came back and he poured it out on the ground. He said, shall I drink the blood of these men? What's he mean? Shall I profit from them risking their lives for me? Basically what he means. So what Jesus is saying is the believer profits from his death. You drink his blood. You profit from his death. You take it to you. You appropriate it. You believe in it. Right? Verse 35. I'm the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger. He who believes in me. So parallel to coming is believing. That's what he's saying. That's all he's saying. Believe. That's why he said, this is the work of God, that you believe. So there's two marks so far, but there's two more. Notice in verse 66, false disciples fall away. They don't endure to the end. Why? Because their hearts were never changed and they ultimately, eventually find a reason to fall away. So that's the third mark. The final mark is the reason that they are false disciples. It's found in verse 45. You can't see this in the English, but in the Greek, the word learned, some of you probably know this, that word, a disciple just means a learner. It's the same word. So he literally says in verse 35, and they shall all be taught of God, everyone who has heard and been discipled from the Father comes to me. You've been discipled by God. In other words, he has taught you to look to Jesus. So that's the difference. And isn't that the thread we see running down through here? Verse 29, this is the work of God that you believe. Verse 37, all that the Father gives to me. Verse 39, this is the will of him who sent me, that all that he has given me. Verse 43, don't grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And that's used at the end of this gospel where they said they drug the net on the shore. This is an effectual drawing. He doesn't say most of the people that hear and learn from the Father come to me, but everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Verse 63, it is the Spirit who gives life. And finally, he caps it off in verse 65, plain as you can ever be, for this reason I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted him from the Father. So, what are the marks of a true disciple when tested? This is the last piece. Verses 67 to 71. He looks at them. His whole following has been reduced from a multitude to 12. So we ever wonder, like, Jesus had 12 disciples. This is the account that explains why. These are the 12. These are the ones who are left. Verse 67, he gives them the opportunity to leave. You do not want to go away also, do you? Listen to what he appeals to. You do not want. What's your desire? Do you want to go away? And Simon Peter, representing the whole disciples, as he often did, whether good or bad, here good. Lord, to whom shall we go? So you do not want to go away also, do you? Lord, to whom shall we go? I have to admit, Peter is my favorite disciple. Because apart from his sin, and maybe my favorite verse in the whole Bible, maybe we'll get to it, Lord willing, at the end of this gospel, and they're in that boat. Well, he had said, I'm going fishing. And he's in that boat, and they see Jesus on the beach. And John says, it is the Lord. And he threw himself into the sea. Messy, but full of zeal for Christ. Don't you want to be like that? I thought of The White Thing, that old movie. There's a scene where the boy is given the wolf opportunity to leave. And he takes the leash off. And he even forcefully is trying to get him to leave. And the wolf stays and doesn't want to leave. That's a true disciple. When God's own providence is hurting me, is hurting the child of God, even from his own sovereign hand,
He stays there and says, Lord, to whom shall I go? Because he loves Christ. Remember Ephesians at the very end? Grace be with all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ with an incorruptible love. That's something. There's nothing on this earth that can corrupt it. So, that's it. It doesn't matter what comes on the true disciple is always like Job. When everything falls, it is written of Job, he did not ascribe unworthiness to God. The true disciple will not stop following his master. In Revelation, it says these are the ones. So here you want to describe Christians. These are the ones that follow the Lamb wherever he goes. That's in Revelation. So, I'll end with this story. Because Peter doesn't just say, Lord, to whom shall we go? He says it for a reason. Yeah, before we sing, we're going to sing that song. But you have the words of eternal life and really the life of the age to come. You have the words of the life of the new creation. To whom shall we go? To a doctor? I go to doctors. But is all the weight of my hope there? So the story is told of a man, rich man, had a son. And this man died. And in his will, all his belongings are to be auctioned off. And so everyone, all the rich people in the neighborhood came to his home for the selling of his estate. And everyone gathered together for the auctioneer to begin, and he began. And then the first thing he auctioned off was a painting of the sun. And it was an ugly painting. There was nothing pretty about it. It did not compare to everything else. It had no form that we should behold it. And so there was one guy, he went down on the bidding down, and he said, I'll give $20 just to get this thing going. And going once, going twice, sold. The guy picks up his thing, the guy puts down his gavel, the auction's over. And everybody's upset, and they want to know why. And he says, let me read you the will. And the will says, whoever buys the painting of my son gets it all. Peter understood. 1 John 5:13, he that has the Son has life. He that does not have the Son does not have life. This is the testimony that God has given us. And his testimony is this: he's given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. These things I've written to you so that you may know that you have eternal life. Because at this point in this gospel, now our Lord has his 12, the new Israel. Yahweh, who fed the manna, who is Lord of the sea, now has not his 12 tribes, but his 12 disciples. And he's bringing in the new creation. And the question tonight is, the issue on the front burner from this text is, are we true disciples? That's the question of this text. Or are we false disciples? Are we worldly minded? Do we understand spiritual truth? Has God taught you? He says, they shall all be taught of God. Is everybody here, they shall all be taught of God if they're a Christian. And what do you do when God takes the leash off, when Jesus says you're free to go? What do you do when His own sovereign hand, and you don't understand it, His own sovereign hand, do you sit there, even if you don't know, do you sit there with a puzzled look on your face? And even if you don't know, Lord, to whom shall I go? So, why don't we pray? I'm going to ask Stephanie, you want to pray before we sing? Good.